So we continue on this, and we're going to see, Lord willing, next week when we finish this section. This is a crucial passage that the public ministry of Jesus had really ended at the end of John 10, where they were wanting to stone Jesus. He eluded himself from them and went out and ended up going beyond the Jordan and for really two or three months where he was there. And then he gets word that his friend whom he loved was sick. And so they finally come back. And when they were on the way back, you remember last week, Thomas said, yeah, we'll go back and die with you. That they really thought going back to Jerusalem would end up not just probably in the death of Jesus, but also in the death of the disciples. But what this miracle does, and we'll see, Lord willing, next week, where we actually see Jesus call Lazarus out of the grave, that the whole significance of this is that the Jews, the public, had seen in a great display where it says later in John 11, that they said, this man is performing many signs. The miracles he's doing are obvious. They're not just many, but this guy was dead. He'd been dead for some time. And so in John 11:53, it says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. In fact, not just to kill him, but we'll see in John 12 that they also wanted to kill Lazarus. They needed to get rid of him because he was proof of who people were believing in Jesus. So we're just going to look mostly at a couple different things. The first thing is, as we saw last week, but I want to go into a little bit more detail this week, and that's the friends of Jesus. And the first thing you see is we don't need to do much, but I didn't go there, and I wanted you to be able to just catch a little bit of glimpse, and we'll see more of this in John 12, and that's the family. And it's interesting that you take the two sisters, Mary and Martha, and then you have Lazarus, the brother. Lazarus, we know the name. We really don't know anything about him. He was not one of the 12 disciples, but obviously he was very beloved. He was close to Jesus. And when the sisters sent message, they just simply said, Lord, the one who you love is sick. That Jesus knew exactly who that was. And then you have the older sisters, Mary and Martha, that most likely older in the way that they would use the terminology. But in Luke 10, don't turn there, but it says, now as they were traveling along, they entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And so sometimes Martha gets the short end of the stick here in this statement, but people forget. They'll say Martha was distracted, but it was also Martha that is the one who invited Jesus and the disciples into their home. And so Luke 10 goes on to say she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. And then it says Martha was in the passive. She was being distracted with all her preparations. And so she came up to him and said, Lord, you don't care that my sister left me to do all the serving alone? She goes, tell her to help me. And I think it's that last part that probably got her in trouble, because then she hears the Martha, Martha, you're worried and you're burdened by all these things. Not that what she was doing was wrong. And it says Mary's chosen the good part, which will not be taken from her. And so you have this dynamic of this family, and like any family, there was frustration with family. There was the ups, the downs, and yet there in the middle was Jesus that Martha had invited into their home. And in John 12, we get to see a reception given in the honor of Jesus in which Lazarus was there. And can you imagine going to that, not just because Jesus was there, but I'd want to sit next to Lazarus, kind of, wouldn't you? And find out what happened. Okay, you know, tell us what's it like to die, and you're going to die again. But that's the reality of this story here. And that's going to be a great story, but I'm not going to go into that now. We'll wait They lived in Bethany. That was about 40 minutes walking time from Jerusalem, about 2 miles. It's actually, Bethany is the place where Palm Sunday started, so you assume that they were there with their friends at that time. So then there's the faith. And they just didn't have faith, but I want you to note the foundation to their faith. It says in verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother, that Lazarus is dead, and so he'd been dead for 4 days. And the practice in those times of ancient Israel, 2,000 years ago, was that they would have had mourners come to the house, and the more mourning, supposedly, the more comfort. I think you have to listen to all those people mourning would have driven me crazy. And that's why she said, secretly, Jesus is here. That's why she went away. I would have wanted to get away from all those people. But nonetheless, that's what they practiced. And it would have been intense mourning with a crowd there at their house for approximately 7 days. And would have gone basically on for a month. And so it says that the Jews were there to console them concerning the death of their brother. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, the famous words, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And sometimes people will take this, was this an indictment? Because Mary then says later, as we read, she says the same thing. Is this actually an indictment that Jesus, you messed up? We were expecting something from you. That's why we sent word to you, and you didn't do what we thought you would do. Scripture is filled with very real frustrations. Turn to Psalm 13 for an example. You want to see that? Just look at, if you know, some of you have phones. Zach, I was giving him a bad time on Tuesday at the Bible study. He sits there and cheats because he's got phone with the verses, and you can just tap on the verse and it gives you certain words, and it's like, that's not fair. You can't do that, but it's nice. And you can look on your phone and just type in the words, how long? How long? I mean, two words, but they're frequently used in Scripture. And one of the examples is Psalm 13, where here it says, the Psalm of David. Look there in the first verse. How long, O Lord? How long? Well, for God, guess what? He doesn't keep a day timer like we do. And so, how long, O Lord? To us, with the day timers, we get a little frustrated. So he says, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all that day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And then I love the boldness here. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. And then, like so many psalms where the psalmist starts off, how long? God, I'm sick of this. I can't take this any longer. And then by the time you get to verse 5, he says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. And that's the way we are. We get to where all of a sudden we would like to be able to say, wouldn't we, that our instant reaction is always one of perfect faith, perfect joy, never a hope that's diminished one bit. But that's not real life, because we still struggle with sin, and we're still finite creatures that do not see the glory of God in all that he is. And so, just like the psalmist, we have to readjust, we have to step back, we have to remember the glory of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So verse 5 says, I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, he didn't say bountifully in the first verse. It was, how long? Come on, God. But after readjusting and thinking through theologically, he brings it back to the practical reality of who God is and what that should mean to me. And he says, my heart will be okay because of who God is. I think Martha and Mary were just expressing very real human loss and frustration and the reality of the confidence that she did have in Jesus. Verse 22, back in John 11, she says, even now, I know. Like, Lord, you could have been here. I know, though, that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And I want you to just note something here, that there's a progression with Jesus, not just to the Jews, but also to those who were very close to him. That earlier, they would have been wondering, like, what's he doing? What's he going to do? Now they have expectations of him. If you'd have been here, you'd have taken care of it. You go back just a couple chapters in the Jewish leaders, back when the man who was born blind and he's healed, he's given eyes now that have never worked and suddenly they can see. And the Jews are going, who did this? Okay, who did this? We don't really believe that you were blind. So they talked to the parents. Was he born blind? They didn't really believe that Jesus had healed someone born blind. Now, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, their expectations change completely. So, verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So Martha, naturally, thinking theologically, speaking about the resurrection, the last times, she said, I know he'll rise again on the last day. That was very clear. Even though there was division, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had their disagreements, their political, they had to keep their jurisdiction and they had to protect their turf. And one of the ways they protect their turf was the Pharisees believed in the traditional view of the last time, the resurrection. The Sadducees, that's why people will always say, that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a final resurrection, that they didn't believe in that. And Jesus would always say to them, you're mistaken, you don't understand the power of God. But Scripture speaks from the very beginning. It's very possible that one of the first books written, if it was written by Moses, was the book of Job. And in the book of Job, there's two times where questions asked. One is, if a man dies, will he live again? That's pretty important, don't you think? Because if we just live once and die, Paul said, forget it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Who cares? But if we die and we live again, then we should care. And Job said, all the days of my struggle, meaning this life, my struggle, he said, I will wait until my change comes. So he's talking about a body, a resurrected body, because later in Job 19, I love the confidence of Job. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, meaning he's in charge. And he says, even after my skin is destroyed, this body's gone. He said, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. This body will die from my flesh, meaning that change, a new body, a resurrected body, I will see God. Isn't that good to know? Because these bodies are dying. I'm standing here. Sharon looks at my finger. I'm over here in Sunday school, and I picked up my papers right before Sunday school, and I got this paper cut here. Don't you feel bad about me? Oh, man. But I started having blood all over my fingers. And you know how paper cuts are? It stings. And the trouble is, if my head hurts, you think, well, the paper cut's good because then my head doesn't hurt quite as much. No, now you have a headache and a paper cut. And these bodies, guess what? We're falling apart. And the change, that's where we get one that doesn't fall apart. And so we put so much emphasis on these bodies, don't we? And we forget, no matter what we do, they're going to fall apart. And we have something much better. And that's what Jesus does here. He doesn't give a theological diatribe or debate with Martha. Look at Jesus and how he dealt with her. He listened to her. And then he gives her hope. He says, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And that's the incredible claim in the midst of all mourning, I am. Turn to the Old Testament. Go back, because I alluded to this before, but turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Because the Jews knew exactly each time Jesus did this, they knew exactly what he was saying. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 13, you know the scene here? You got this guy by the name of Moses that's run out of Egypt. He's out in the middle of nowhere, shepherding sheep, a bush that won't stop burning, but it's not consumed. And so it says in verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what's his name? I love this. What do I tell them? What shall I say to them? Who are you? Do you have a name? What do I say you are? What on earth do I tell? So in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And that could actually read, I always will be who I am. The immutability of God, he doesn't change. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Well, in the translation from the Hebrew in what's called the Septuagint to the Greek, that it would say exactly the same phrase, ego eimi, there in Exodus chapter 3, as it does all through John, where Jesus speaks about himself as the I am. And we call it the I am, all the statements of Jesus where he says, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd. Here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And there's also times where theologically you'll say, he uses the term I am without the predicate, without the description, such as the good shepherd, the bread, the resurrection, the life. Like we saw at the end of John chapter 8, where they were boasting about Abraham being their father. And so Jesus said, I am, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, I am the bread, I am the good shepherd. He just simply said, I am. And they knew what he was saying, because when he said that, they picked up stones and they wanted to kill him. And so here he says again, not so much about the resurrection, but it's I am. And literally the way that it reads in the Greek, you have ego eimi. Ego simply means me. It would be, if I said, I'm speaking of me, it would be me. But then he adds the verb to it. So it's me being me. It's me in the present tense always being me. And Jesus said, I am always who I am. And that's what God had said, Yahweh had said to Moses out there in the middle of nowhere. He says, I just am always going to be who I am. So you might as well just tell him, I am sent to you. And Jesus calls himself the I am. And we're going to see when he brings Moses out, he brings Lazarus out. We've seen this back in John chapter 5, where Jesus talks about the fact that the Father had given all judgment to him. Part of judgment is the resurrection to life and to death. And he said back in John 5, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Imagine that. They hear the voice of the Son of God, and the dead come out alive, either to bliss being with Jesus Christ forever or being judged by Jesus Christ forever. And so in verse 26, it says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he says, do you believe this? Now she could have said, wait a second. Never die? You're here because my brother is dead. Lazarus is laying there in the tomb. He is dead. This doesn't mean that we will not die. It means that, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that death has lost its sting. Death has no victory. In comparison to what we have in Christ, death means nothing. But yet death hurts. Many things hurt. And Jesus personalizes it right here to Martha. Are you believing this? It's in the present tense. He's not saying, have you? He says, are you believing this right now, Martha? Because there's times where it's hard for us to believe, isn't it? Yesterday, last night, I told Cody to be ready. Are you ready, Cody? Yeah. You're a Marine. You're always ready, right? So he was FaceTiming with Jeremy and Hannah, and Jeremy was talking about something he'd seen on the news, and it was these cows. So Cody looked it up, and it wasn't just cows. It was Russian cows, and they're not doing very good at what a cow's supposed to do, and that's produce milk. They're milk dairy cows. And so what they've done is to these cows, is this right? That they've put, you know, modern headsets on these cows and given them virtual reality. And now they're producing milk. Is that true? Yes. And these cows are loving it. And the people that drink the cow's milk are loving it because they're probably not just getting milk now, they're getting a milkshake. And I thought, wouldn't it be nice if every time we go through something difficult, we could just have a little virtual reality and feel peace? But then the moment you get up from the dentist chair and the virtual reality that they just showed you, the Novocaine wears off, you got drool coming out, and your teeth hurt because now the painkiller is gone. That's real life. And so we have virtual reality. And what we don't need is virtual reality. What we need is real reality. And real reality is that this life, as Job said, is a struggle and a change is going to come. And that change is Jesus Christ, because he's the I Am. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to be able to look beyond our situation. And so when we feel like at times we're getting tossed, battered sometimes by waves in the midst of a sea of turmoil, as Martha and Mary were here at this point, we have to be able to look beyond ourselves. Now, has anybody in here ever gotten seasick? It's miserable, isn't it? I'll never forget. My dad, I was 13 years old, I think it was, and I was supposed to play in a pretty good golf tournament in Seattle, but no, my dad wanted to go fishing out in Westport, which is out in the Pacific Ocean. And we get up at like 2 in the morning to drive to Westport. And it was with my dad, some of the construction guys that he worked with. And the waves are terrible. So half the boats are going out to what they call the bar. And they go out to the bar and then they come back. Because it was like, we're not going out there. This is too bad. No, our boat. We had to go out there. And I remember starting to get sick. And, you know, you feel like you're going to get sick, and then you get sick, and then you keep getting sick, and then you keep getting sick. And then I remember my dad coming in saying, we got a big one on, you know, it's like a 40-plus pound salmon that won first prize on my pole. And I said, I could care less. I'm not moving. I had my head on the table, and I'm not moving from here. And supposedly, and you get in that situation, supposedly, if you look beyond your situation and you look beyond the immediate waves that are crashing onto the boat, and you look beyond that, you can prevent being sick. Now, Paul, with all the times you've been out in the water, do you get seasick at all? And this guy's been 400 feet under, folks, if you don't know that. If you look, but you have to look beyond. But the trouble is, when you're in the midst of a boat, you can't see past the breakers right there. You can't see the shore. So for us, when we get in this, we have to look up. And there's only one thing that we can look to, and it's like a sailor way back would be the North Star, and that is to see that one point that doesn't change, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to where we can't see, to where we're upset, you're discouraged, you don't want to leave your table, let me give you some good advice here. That's when we start doing this and we start looking at ourselves and our situations. And I'll have people say, well, I didn't come on Sunday because I had a really tough week. I didn't come on Sunday because it wouldn't have been worship because I'm having an attitude. I didn't do this. Let me tell you what. That's when you got to preach to yourself, and that's when you need to worship with God's people more than any other time. Just listen to Psalm 73, where Asaph starts out that psalm, and he's going, surely you're good to everybody, but you know what, God? I don't buy it. Because I look around and I see people that could care less about you and they have nothing bad in their life and everything's bad in my life. And I try to care about you. And Asaph goes on later and he says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And I perceived and it began to make sense to me. And he said, humanly, at first I looked at the other people and I realized nothing bad happens to these people. God, why don't you do something? And then I perceived, no, they are in slippery places. But I have something that's substantial, and that is you. So Asaph later says, with your counsel you will guide me and after receive me to glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? I have nobody because you're the only one that matters. And so then he says, you are my refuge. And so Jesus asked Martha, present tense, are you believing this right now? Look at verse 27 because it's one of the great statements in all of Scripture. She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed. And now get this, you are the Christ, meaning you are all that the Old Testament pointed to. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the promise of all that God has given us. You are the fulfillment. You are it. And what are you? The Son of God. You're the Son of God who came to pay the price for our sin. You're the Son of God. You have a sacrifice that is of infinite worth and value. You are the Son of God. You came into this world. This is a statement of settled conviction. She's there mourning. Jesus says, are you believing? She said, I love this. I have believed. And it doesn't make that much sense to us in the English. But the way this reads in the Greek is the perfect, meaning I have believed and I continue to believe. It's the same verb tense that's used later in 1930 where Jesus is on the cross and he said, it is finished, meaning it continues to be finished. It's the same verb that's used in John 6 where Jesus asked the disciples, you guys going to go away also? And Peter said, Lord, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And he said, we have believed, meaning we continue to believe that you are the Holy One of God. And so we need to ask ourselves at times, am I right now believing? Am I really, really believing that Jesus did lay down his life for his sheep and for his friends, as we'll see in John chapter 15? Secondly, there's the shepherd Jesus, and we're just going to take a moment here. But the shepherd Jesus, look back in John 11, if you're not there, in verse 28. When she had said this, you see the scene here, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, and this is because you got all these people there that are mourning. The teacher's here and he's calling for you. When she heard this, she got up quickly, was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come in the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Now remember this crowd there. So it says, when the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was to be going to the tomb to weep there. Now, this is a whole scene of mourning and weeping and all these people there to help and prepare and to help comfort them. Where's the real comfort come from? And that's secondly, the sympathetic high priest. And we talked about this last week, but I want you to see this real quickly before we go to the Lord's table. What are Jesus's? You have three offices. Theologically, we will say that he is prophet, priest, and king. He's the one who speaks to us through his word. He's our king in the sense that he is the sovereign ruler that, thankfully, he sits triumphantly upon his throne. And he is the priest. He's the priest that intercedes on our behalf. Now, don't turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 5, where it starts off and it says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. That's what a priest would do. Things pertaining to God. They were appointed by God, things pertaining to him. That the priest would look to God and help bring the people to God. That's the priestly role. And Jesus is the high priest. It says in Hebrews 7 that he's the Son of God. Then it goes on to say you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, because he was the king, because he's the line from the tribe of where? Of Judah. Judah wasn't where the priest came from. Jesus had to have another priesthood. That was Melchizedek. And unfortunately, the Hebrews, they didn't listen. So the writer of the Hebrews says, I was going to go into all this detail about Melchizedek, but I don't think you guys really care. So I'm not going to tell you. So in that, we have to wait. Someday we'll find out more about Melchizedek. But Jesus is a priest from the order of Melchizedek and an everlasting priesthood. And what's he do? It says in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, that's speaking about his incarnation, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his piety. How does he pray? In Hebrews 7, it says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's the high priest, he's our priest, he's the prophet, priest, and king. And in that, we have a high priest that intercedes on our behalf, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 32 of John 11. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, just worshiping him, saying to him, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And it says Jesus wept. And the word for weeping here is, this is like this agony on the inside of him, and it just overflows and quiet tears. The reality of the scene of the loss of one that he loved. Jesus was the God-man. He grew weary. He ate. He bled. He hurt. He died. And thankfully, he didn't stop in death. But he's our high priest. And he was so compassionate with people in the scene there. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, the writer has been saying, Jesus is better. He's better than the angels, better than Moses, better. He's better. You can't go better than Jesus. So speaking about Jesus, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. It would be when we feel like we can't grip on, we hold fast our confession. We confess with him. We agree with him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We saw last week that he knows, he's mindful, God is mindful that we are but dust, that we are frail, that we have our ups, we have our downs. He cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. No, we have one that does. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, therefore, let us draw near, and I love this, let us draw near with confidence, not just drawing near with fear, not just drawing near timidly, not just saying, well, Mary, Martha, do you believe? Say, nope, I'm going to throw my bone to God. I acknowledge God. We won the game. Everybody's happy. Life is good right now. I believe those things. No, when we have nothing else to hold on to, we go before him with confidence to the throne of what? Grace. Because we're saved by grace and we live by grace. And there's nothing that we have in ourselves that is worth anything. And so he says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And every single one of us, we go up, we go down to some degree or another. And hopefully we become a little bit more like Christ in the process. But we continue to go back to that throne of grace and realize that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, that he does intercede to save to the uttermost, to save forever those who belong to him, that the good shepherd did lay down his life for his sheep, and he will be there to protect us when we feel like the world's going to win. And when we feel like and we cry out, how long, O Lord? He's right there. And so we go to his throne. It's a throne of grace, confidently, because he continues to work on our behalf. And he works on our behalf because look what he did for us right there at the cross. At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks because the only thing that is really ultimately worthy in this world of eternal thanks is that you gave us your Son. We give thanks for so many things, so many ways that you are kind to us that we all are guilty of taking for granted. But Father, right now, as we have a very special meal of remembrance, that we would remember the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, sitting victoriously, and we would say with John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, help us to draw close to you, confidently to your throne of grace. Father, help us to give you the glory. Help us to see that you are the one that is working out your purpose. And even if we partly feel like crying out today, how long, that you have a reason even in that. Father, if there is anyone here today that does not know your Son, does not believe in him, does not believing in him, Father, may they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. Thank you for how gracious you are to sinners. We pray that as we do this, that you would honor your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.